We're teaching on Ezekiel. We took him through some non-traditional behavior. There is a method in that teaching. God must really want us to pay attention to his promises about the lost tribes. Makes a preacher marry a whore. That's attention getting. Makes Balaam's ass talk to him. That's attention getting. Makes Ezekiel see angelic beings. And I know there are some people call them flying saucers and spaceships. Angels don't need them. You think I'd fly in Dock Star 1 if I could move like an angel? It's like in the book of Revelations, when those demons come out of the bottomless pit, out of the smoke, the locust demons. People have tried to call them helicopters. My Lord, if you believe in God, don't try to put a natural explanation on everything. A helicopter is a helicopter, and a demon's a demon. And flying saucers are flying saucers, and angels don't need them. I mean, talk about strapping an angel down, put him in a flying saucer. You know, that's like asking us to compete in the Indianapolis 500 and the Model T Ford. You know, I'm in the business of giving rational explanations for the rational things God does. I'm in the business of demystifying things that God demystified. But invisible's invisible. Don't try to make it visible. Demons don't need helicopters to ride in, and angels don't need flying saucers. I mean, the big hurdle is believing in demons. If I could believe in demons, it is more incongruous and stretches my brain more to make those creatures fly helicopters. That means I could run away from them in a jet. If I could believe in angels, I mean, how did that one get to the outside of Jerusalem that killed 180,000 Syrians in one night? Hadn't been for flying saucers, he wouldn't have been able to come there and kill them. Gets out of a flying saucer and uses a sword. Why do they make God look foolish? God spoke, and not a thing became everything. He created black holes. We got spaceships out there sending special cameras to try to photograph a black hole in the heart of the Milky Way. God spoke all of them, all these universes, like that. He sends angels and spaceships, flying saucers. You know how stupid that makes us sound? It's like we have to prove the Bible by UFOs were in the Bible. UFOs or unidentified. Yeah, they were, come think of it. Unidentified flying objects. But not all unidentified flying objects have to be flying saucers. Frankly, I find it harder to believe in a talking ass than I do a flying saucer. At least a believable talking ass. Too cold in here. I'll heat it up in a minute, but I'm moving slow. Seems brighter in here tonight than normal. Well, I went out and bought some lights, I guess. Turn lights down. I think God deliberately chose the messengers of this subject and made them very dramatic. So he can say to those that missed it, you're just stupid. And there's sure a lot of stupid people who study the Bible. It's rather interesting to listen to a guy that lays 390 days on one side, 40 days on the other side, his face pressed up against an iron pan, hiding his face from a war game he just built on a piece of tile. The fact that he survived what he ate is a miracle. And it's a miracle he had a hair to cut. It's a wonder it didn't fall out after what he ate. And he's weighing it and counting it and putting it in three piles and burning one of them. Blowing on another one. Knocking holes in the wall and rearranging the furniture but carrying it through the hole blindfolded. Stumbling around the woods with his furniture. That's why I was doing it. I'm trying to point out that God wanted to get our attention on this subject. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the greatest demonstration of God's ability to carry out his word revealed anywhere is the way he's kept his promises regarding the lost tribes. Now, for the life of me, I don't know why the evangelical church world is scared of this subject. It's been the territory of the nuts and the cults too long. It's time somebody rescue it for the historic church. That's what I'm trying to do, and that's why I'm teaching on these promises. Let me give you the benchmarks again. You'll never understand the prophecies of God or the wondrous workings of God to carry out his word regarding his promised people until you recognize the crossroads of Genesis 48 and 49 and 1 Chronicles 5. The birthright that passed monolithically, or as one unit, or monogenetically, if you want to be more strict, from Abram to Isaac to Jacob, broke up. In Genesis 48 and 49, Jacob divided the birthright. And every promise given to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob flowed down a channel called the birthright channel given to Joseph and his sons. Lifted out of that channel were two things given the Jew, the descendants of Judah: scepter or kingship and lawmaking. That's all they got. That's repeated in 1 Chronicles 5. The scepter goes to Judah, but the birthright is Joseph's. From the moment of that division, God viewed these as two streams. He viewed the children of Israel as being two sisters, Aholah and Aholibah, even in Egypt. They may come out of Egypt looking like one monolithic group. God viewed them as two. At the death of Solomon, he divided them into two. And one who was head over the household of Joseph, of the tribe of Ephraim, the son receiving primary blessing of the sons of Joseph, became the northern kingdom called House of Israel. The southern kingdom, with Benjamin included, because Jerusalem was in the territory of Benjamin, and David moved the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem, still opposed by some modern Jewish branches, became the southern kingdom. They never came together again, but they will. God's promises to the northern tribe include all of the birthright except sceptership and the law-making capacity and law-making right. There is nothing you can do to wrest Scripture that gives to the Jew who went into bondage in Babylon and comes back 70 years later the birthright. They don't have it. For them to claim it is to go against God. God gave it to the descendants of Joseph. They were carried into bondage in Assyria, never to return again. They will someday be joined with Judah. But Israel's not going to return to Judah. Judah walks to Israel, wherever they may be. God gave to Israel a second land grant to the one that was given to Abram in Genesis when he walked the land and looked north, south, east, and west. When David was at the height of his power, at the same time God gave David a dynasty promise that the kingship promised to Judah would be concentrated in the house of David. And as long as the sun was in the sky and the moon was in the sky, a seed of David would be there to rule over Israel. At the same time, he gave an additional land grant to the house of Israel, to Israelites that would dwell in another place where their traditional enemies would not harass them. Now, we're seeing some harassment by the traditional enemies now in the territory of the old land grant. They're not harassing us here. Now, God had to keep those promises, or he's not faithful to his word. Much of the church doesn't even see the promises. They just decide, we're going to take them off of the house of Israel in spite of what God said and give them back to Judah. God's word's not fulfilled by that. And you don't have to do it. God kept his word. Now, Ezekiel didn't just prophesy to the Jew. He was called to the house of Israel. That's the point I was making earlier. And we've covered the promises in the 17th chapter. When and where did God do this? The riddle he tells of Nebuchadnezzar coming and taking the highest branch of cedar, the cedar of Lebanon, the type of the house of David, page 912, if you've got a Bible like mine, Ezekiel 17. And he took the young twigs thereof, which are the princes, Jehoiakim and his sons, he took them to Babylon. He set up a puppet king, a low vine, Zedekiah, also of the house of David, of the Judah line through Pharaoh. That low vine kingdom that was to be a puppet kingdom, Zedekiah, broke his vow to Nebuchadnezzar, stretched his branches toward Egypt, and struck an alliance with Egypt, the second eagle in the parable. God punishes Zedekiah for that and carries him off into Babylon. Then God says, in the 22nd verse of Ezekiel 17, which we call Promise 70a, thus saith the Lord God, I will also. The eagles were involved earlier in the action, and the eagle from Babylon took of the highest branch of the cedar. type of the house of David. I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, that's a feminine verb, or a feminine word, and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. If the tree is meant to be a tree, the mountain is meant to be a mountain. If the tree is a figure, and the parable is a parable as it is, then the mountain is a figure. Don't try to make the tree figurative and the mountain literal, or the mountain figurative and the tree literal. The tree is not literal. The tree is a figure for the kingly house of David. The mountain, therefore, is figurative. Don't go looking for a high mountain where Israelites are. The high mountain has to do with power, position, or height of authority in the mountain which is the people Israel. Remember that. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. He's going to plant it on a hill, geographically. He's going to plant this tender feminine twig of the line of David, which is the cedar of Lebanon. He's going to plant it in the height of the mountain of Israel. It will be positioned in height or leadership in the mountain of Israel, which is the people of Israel. Where are they? It'll bring forth boughs and bear fruit. Be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all the fowl of every wing. It's not going to be a tree that birds nest under. The figure still being carried of the riddle that preceded it. Birds are kings. Eagles are kingdoms. Every king, kings around the world, fowls. These fowls will dwell under the wings of this great kingdom that the mountain of Israel will become ruled over by this tender twig and its descendants planted in the height of the mountain of Israel. Where is the mountain of Israel? Wherever the lost tribes are. What's the height of the mountain? Whomever's in authority there. Where did the planting occur? I've already told you. The children of Zedekiah of the masculine gender were killed. The men were killed. Nebuchadnezzar thought he had wiped out the kingly line. He acted under Babylonian law. Deuteronomy had said, when the male heir is gone, all the inheritance rights transfer to the female heir. Jeremiah took the daughters of Zedekiah, the tender twig, daughter of Pharaoh, was taken by him, two of them. He married one to the Milesian king in Spain. Within 5 years of his disappearance in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah arrives in Ireland to join the daughter of Zedekiah in marriage to the High King of Ireland, who was a Milesian king of the tribe of Zara that had left with those who left by boat when the upper Pharaoh overthrew the rule of the descendants of Joseph and imprisoned most of the people and made slaves out of them, but the rulers fled to form Troy and Athens and to go on to Spain and form, where do you think Zaragoza is there? And the Ebro River. An Iberian Peninsula. And these Milesian kings, Milesia, we get our word Milesia from them. They're warlike. They're warriors. Conquered the Tuatha De Danann, which is none other than the tribe of Dan in Ireland. And the High King of Ireland is joined within 5 years of Jeremiah's disappearance from the biblical record and from Palestine, according to the promise of God that he would escape and his remnant would have their life for a prey. And he would be taken, not by foot, to a place he had never known before. And he comes to Ireland and joins this tender twig in marriage to the height, namely the High King of Ireland, who's ruling over the mountain of Israel that's settled in these British Isles, particularly in Ireland at that time. And that mountain will he plant them. And it'll become a great community of nations, a commonwealth, if you will, because other fowls, like the eagle, rulers of other kingdoms, will dwell under its branches. And the high tree will be brought down, the Pharaoh's line, and the low tree, the Zara line, will be exalted. I've taught enough on that. Most of you know what I'm talking about. Go to page 918. And I'm asking again, as 70b, where did this promise or statement by God regarding Zedekiah get carried out? Now, you Bible historians that are in the traditional frame, tell me. Thou profane wicked prince of Israel. Every Bible scholar, go get a commentary, will tell you that Ezekiel 21, verse 25, is speaking about Zedekiah. The puppet king that was the last king ruling in Jerusalem as Jeremiah was prophesying, that was the king while Jeremiah was cast into the pit, that was the king when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city, he had his sons killed in his presence. Then he was blinded and carried off to bondage in Babylon, where he died. They stay in bondage for 70 years. When they come back in the days of Ezra to rebuild the temple first, the second temple, and the walls, recorded historically in Ezra and Nehemiah, with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi prophesying to strengthen the people. Where did this happen? Because when they came back, Zedekiah, the governor, was of the line of Pharaohs and was made the governor. Now, where is this prophecy going to be fulfilled in that group that came back among the Jews, that rebuilt the second temple, rebuilt the city, became the subject of the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks, and provided the kingdom that was ruling when Jesus came? And by the way, when Jesus came, Herod was king of the Jews, and Herod was an Edomian, because that kingdom had decided to let the Edomites dwell in their midst, and an Edomian had become their king. How does that fulfill this? 25th verse. Thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. That's Zedekiah. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Well, that happened. Zedekiah lost his crown. Exalt him that is low. Who is that? And abase him that is high. Well, we know who that is. That's Zedekiah representing the Pharaoh's line. Who's the low one that was exalted? Now, I've told you. The descendants of Zerah, twin brother of Pharaoh's, whose hand came out of the womb and had a red cord drawn around, put around it by the midwife, and that strange story in Genesis. His hand came back in the womb, and then Pharaoh was born. God had prophesied when he divided the birthright in Genesis 48 and 49, reconfirmed in the testimony of 1 Chronicles 5, that the birthright went to Joseph, but Judah kept the scepter, which is the right to rule, and lawmaking. Now, twins are born with a debate over who's born first. Zerah could claim firstborn because his hand came out first. Pharaoh claims firstborn because he came out fullborn first. Now, they're in Egypt when this prophecy is given. Joseph is the ruler. Jacob's about to die. Joseph controls the land. Joseph controls the money. Read the last chapters of Genesis. Joseph controls the cattle and all livestock. Joseph controls the food. And all the Egyptians are serfs. He moves them around like checkers. The Sunday school picture of them being ragged, poor shepherds going down there, begging, simply not accurate. Joseph, or rather Jacob, blessed Pharaoh. I've had people argue with me when I say this, that you got to be superior to someone to bless them. Well, obviously you don't, because some of the biggest idiots in the world have said, bless you, to me. I'm not talking about run off at the mouth blessings. I mean, I've seen some real dodos dispense blessings. I'm talking about the rule of the culture of the day. The frame of reference where the wife of the Babylonian king, Esther, can't even come in his presence without permission, that it doesn't risk her life. I'm talking about those courts of Egypt and the position where many times the king was considered one with deity. I'm talking about the giving of blessing, which in and of itself is a one-upmanship role. You don't go into Pharaoh's court that for centuries is considered the descendant of the gods and bless him without the presumption on both parts that you are either an equal peer or a superior. Scripture says Jacob blessed. We're talking about the frame where the brothers Esau and Jacob vied for the blessing of Isaac. I'm talking about power and position and the ability to dispense blessing. Some people treat blessings like the blessing a guy on death row could give you just before he goes into the gas chamber. A part of himself. You don't want that. The point of Scripture is they weren't poor, poverty-stricken beggars. Jacob was the king of Canaan. And his son now ruled Egypt by permission from the Pharaoh of that day. But when that Pharaoh died, you better believe, they didn't give up their power easily. Those brethren of Joseph and those descendants of Jacob who were given the most profitable area of Egypt to dwell in ruled it. When the Pharaoh asked them who they were, they said, "We be shepherds." Now, for years, the mystery of history has been, who are the Hyksos? Literally translated, foreign rulers. More generically translated, shepherd kings. There were two waves of shepherd kings into Egypt. One in the days of Shem. And Shem had returned from a shepherd king extension of power over Egypt when he built Jerusalem. And Melchizedek is Shem. Which explains why Abram did obeisance to him and paid tithe to him, because it was Shem and Noah who had raised Abram in his early days when Nimrod, out of fear because of a prophecy, caused Terah, his father, to send him away to be hidden and taught as a boy by Noah and Shem, who were still living. Shem's still alive when Abram comes into Palestine, and Shem is ruling in Jerusalem, but previously he had ruled Egypt.
This is the end of Side 1. For the rest of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 2. Thank you.